Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the overarching theme of this series of sermons on this narrative in Genesis that is especially focused upon Joseph and God's work through him, the theme of this series is God meant it for good. And I trust you recognize those words. These are words that Joseph himself spoke to his brothers after it became clear that God raised him up to a special position of Pharaoh or in Egypt in order to save many people alive. And God used these very dark and evil events to bring about this wonderful work of saving life, manifesting salvation in a remarkable way. God meant it for good. And we need to keep those words, we need to keep that theme before us all along. That means we need to remember the God-centered character and meaning of this story. We're not simply looking at a sad case of severe family dysfunction with interesting characters in it from which we might draw moral lessons teaching us how to behave. But rather, we are looking at how God also, and particularly in this very dark chapter, executes his will, as the Belgic Confession, Article 13 says, in a most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. Yes, it is a passage when men act unjustly. But God is working his will. God treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will, we will sing. And that is true even when dark and fearful clouds gather. That is true when heart-wrenching losses are suffered, when wicked acts are committed and unbelievable evil takes place. God has a purpose. God has a gospel plan in his covenant faithfulness and his mercy. He has his own good and his own holy intention. And all the evil intended and also committed here by the sons of Jacob. You meant it for evil, he would say to them. And that evil that he is referring to there has to do particularly with the evil that we learn about in this chapter. They meant it for evil. Refers to what these brothers did to Joseph, which God meant for good. Joseph is rejected here by his brothers. He's rejected utterly. He is rejected in the extreme. He is rejected in their attitudes toward him. He is rejected in their actions. We see that as we listen to the way they plan to kill him. That's our first point that we're looking at from this passage. How they planned, the way they planned to kill him. And I'm not here simply referring only to the method that they initially devised, but the way, the attitude, the reasons, their motivation. Father Jacob obviously was quite ignorant about these explosive dynamics at work among his sons. Obviously naive, if he knew anything of it. Naive about the seriousness of the older brother's envy and hatred of Joseph. Otherwise, he would not have sent Joseph out on this errand, far away from home, perhaps 70 miles plus, in order to inquire after their well-being. And it seems that Joseph himself is innocently oblivious to the danger that he's walking into. He was on a mission of peace. He was sent to inquire after the peace, after the well-being of his brothers, after the well-being of their flocks. And he innocently goes along his way, and he wasn't even easily deterred when he had difficulty finding them. He made the long journey, perhaps some 70 miles to Shechem, and couldn't find his brothers, and when he couldn't find them, he wandered about either lost or at a loss as to what to do until he met a stranger And the stranger directed him to Dothan because he overheard these brothers indicating their plan to move another 10 miles farther away from home. And so Joseph goes to meet them. And the omniscient Spirit of God shows us the situation he is walking into. And we're given to hear this language of deadly conspiracy. Here comes this dreamer. They conspired to kill him. We'll throw him into some pit. We'll say a beast has eaten him. We'll see what becomes of his dreams. We considered last time that at the root of their hatred for Joseph was envy. Verse 11 makes that clear. It says that his brothers envied him. In fact, Stephen, in his sermon in Acts chapter 7, also zeroes in on this. His brothers became envious, and they sold him into Egypt. Envy is a horrible sin, sometimes called the green-eyed monster. Envy that can flash from the eyes of toddlers in the nursery. Give me that. That's mine. Envy that can lead teenage girls to hate and to despise their pretty, popular classmates. Envy that often underlies a lot of the horrible mistreatment and bullying that takes place among young people. Envy that would lead to this elderly father holding the bloody coat of his well-beloved son, weeping inconsolably. Envy is an ugly sin. But it's also important for us, brothers and sisters, to see that this envy of Joseph's brothers is deeper than mere jealousy for their father's affection. It's worse than simply wishing they had a nice coat like Joseph's. It's far more sinister. It's more devilish. And we can hear that even in their words and the attitude that they express when they say, here comes that dreamer. It's those dreams that rankled with these brothers. Dreams of Joseph's superiority. Dreams that Joseph might have been naive to repeat to his brothers at least the second time, but dreams that ought to have led these brothers to wonder what God is revealing, because God reveals his will through dreams. Of that they were well aware. But these dreams of Joseph's superiority, the superiority of this well-beloved son, they rankled with these brothers, filled them with envy. Joseph was the well-beloved son, and Joseph was an instrument of revelation. Joseph was a bearer of God's word. It was a humbling word. It was a word that exalted Joseph above them. And that's what they hated about him. And though not developed and matured to the same extent, we have to appreciate, congregation, that's what the world hates about Jesus Christ. The world hates this most beloved son. They hate him for his claims as to his relationship to the Father and for his message that humbles people at his feet. We are looking at the kind of envy that led the Jewish leaders to clamor for Jesus' blood. They hated him as the beloved of the Father. They hated him for his message that put them beneath someone whom they considered to be their inferior. Imagine the scene that played out again and again in the gospel record. Here is this 30-year-old young man amidst the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, Pharisees, the teachers of the law, telling parables that reveal himself to be the well-beloved son who is sent on the mission to inquire after the state of his vineyard and to gather its fruits. As David's son and Lord. Imagine the scene. Imagine these Jewish leaders hearing this young man say, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. I will send to you wise men and prophets, and some of them you will kill. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens, and how enraged they were at the outrageous claims of this one who appears among them as the well-beloved of the Father, calling them to submission to himself, ultimately. Yeah, we can hear the echoes around the cross in these words of Joseph's brothers. We'll see what becomes of his dream. We'll take away his life. You can hear these hellish echoes around the cross of the Lord Jesus. You who destroy the temple in 3 days and build it again. If you are the Son of God, save yourself. Oh, we'll believe you then. It's a hellish envy that these brothers had for a well-beloved son and an instrument of God's revelation that in a sense comes to maturity in that hellish envy of the Jews for the Lord Jesus Christ and for people, for the Savior yet today. In fact, we may even say, congregation, that the envy of Joseph's brothers has the same ingredients of the world's hatred for Christians. Christians who dare to believe that they are loved of God. Not that the world is interested in learning about that love for themselves, but the notion that these people are somehow the special objects of God's favor and they're saved and they're going to heaven because they believe a certain thing. And they have a message that calls the world to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hateful to our natural enmity of God. Yes, I know, and we considered this before, that Jacob's favoritism was inexcusable. But we have to appreciate that in the dynamics of Jacob's, these brothers' reaction to Joseph, we're given insight into broader themes. And we know that particularly from the sequel in which Joseph put them to the test at this very point, as he showed favoritism to Benjamin to discover what was in their hearts. Would they protect and care for this little brother, this well-beloved of the Father? Or being moved with envy, would they take opportunity to get rid of this one as well? The same dynamics are at work here. And that means that this plan to take away his life was not some sibling rivalry that had gone too far, but it's the age-old conflict between the serpent, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman. And the serpent is powerfully active and successful here in the hearts of those who were called to be on the other side of the divide. But they're taking Satan's part in order to destroy the seed of the woman. So they plan to kill him. We see their rejection of Joseph. Secondly, in the way they actually get rid of him. Again, not only in terms of what they did, but what our text reveals of their attitude, their motivation. We hear that Reuben talked them out of killing him outright. He talked them out of taking one of those sharp knives that they used in their job and plunging it into their little brother's heart. We have to appreciate that what he intended and what they heard are two entirely different things. They hear him wanting to avoid a mess. Let's not dirty our hands. Let's throw him in a pit. In effect saying, let's let him die a slow, agonizing, and hard death out of our sight. That's what they heard. Sounds fine with them. Whereas we know that actually, as the firstborn, with more responsibility and accountability to his father, Reuben planned to rescue Joseph and to return him to his father. After getting agreement, it appears that Reuben must have then gone off to attend to business elsewhere, perhaps with the sheep, allowing him the opportunity to return and secretly rescue Joseph. But the others then are left to carry out plan B, and so they do. And there is a viciousness to their action as they grab Joseph and they strip him of that coat. Yes, that coat of many colors. That coat which appears to be the target and the symbol of everything that they hate about him. They strip him of that coat. And you can be sure that they weren't gentle about it. Nor were they gentle when they threw him into this cistern, this dry cistern. In fact, we see a horrible callousness toward their brother. In verse 25, it says, "And they sat down to eat a meal." As Joseph is crying from the pit, they're munching their food. We might think of the soldiers around the cross who sat down to watch him as he hung there in agony. A horrible callousness. Imagine the surprise and the fear that must have overtaken Joseph as he is suddenly surrounded and manhandled by these big brothers of his. They've got murder in their eyes. And we know that they saw his anguish and they heard his pleas. We hear that later on in chapter 42 when the memory comes back, when they can't escape it, and they said, we are in fact guilty. Because we saw our brother's anguish and we heard his pleas. But they hardened themselves to it here. And they didn't stop and they didn't show any pity. They kept munching their bread. Seems like there's another touch of humanity that comes from Judah. As this traveling caravan of Ishmaelites or Midianites, probably a mixture, or they're certainly related, and that might explain the apparent discrepancy here. They're Ishmaelites, they're Midianites. And as this caravan of traders comes by, Judah makes the suggestion to sell Joseph. And it seems to be a touch of humanity. Judah acknowledges that he is their brother after all, and he also acknowledges that they would be guilty of his blood, even if they didn't shed it literally with their hands, but simply let him die in this pit. And we might think well of Judah at this point, unless we listen a little bit more carefully to what he says. And then this word prophet stands out in a pretty ugly way. In effect, he's saying, why kill him and we can make some money off him? Why kill him when we can get some loot? Actually, the word here is a word that suggests loot, plunder. So that's what they do. They strike a deal with these sons of Ishmael, that brother outside of the covenant. For the price of silver, they sell a true son of Abraham to be lost or to be destroyed in the world for all they care. They reject him in the way they get rid of him. So Joseph is separated from his brothers. And then they try to cover up their evil. They must have moved some distance away from that pit or carried on with their work, and that allowed Reuben to return to it. And his anguish appears to be genuine when he finds that Joseph is gone. He tears his clothes, is distressed about how he's going to answer to his father. And then the answer of his brothers. We're not given it in words, but in their actions, and it's a chilling answer. And cruel. And obviously it's an answer that they all ultimately go along with. A solution that shows a kind of cleverness. They kill a kid of the goats and they dip this coat of many colors in the blood in order to throw their father off. before blood tests and DNA, this bloodied coat is a pretty convincing evidence of an animal attack. And they simply present it to their father in a rather cold way, again, that distances them from their brother. Does this belong to your son, they say? And they let Jacob draw his own conclusion, which they expected, that Joseph has been killed by an animal. And then there is this hypocritical attempt to comfort their grieving father. As Jacob is inconsolable, the brothers and sisters all rise up to comfort him. And there's such gross hypocrisy in this. They are the ones responsible for his grief. And rather confessing their fault, when there may yet be hope, if Joseph can be sold to the Egyptians, he can also be bought back from the Egyptians. But they hide their sin and hypocritically try to comfort Jacob. And then there is this long silence, affording a dreadful testimony to the hardness that can overspread the human heart and conscience. Long silence, years of silence over what they have done. Did they tell the whole story to their wives as they joined with them in trying to comfort their father? Did they ever talk about it perhaps amongst themselves in low tones on occasion? Did the memory of Jacob's cries and his terrified face ever haunt them late at night on their beds? They tried to cover up their evil. But it would find them out. Be sure, your sin will find you out. And their sin was exposed. It was exposed to their own conscience in a very powerful way when they confronted the trouble in Egypt. Indeed, we are guilty because of our brother, because we heard his cries, we saw his anguish. They tried to cover it up, but it was exposed. And it was exposed in grace. Yes, this is a dark story. But this dark story is the background for the outshining of marvelous grace. And of course, we cannot leave it without giving attention to that. We don't gloss over the darkness of this chapter. We don't gloss over the depravity that is revealed here. The inhumanity that was shown by these brothers gives us horrible insight, doesn't it, into the cruelty and inhumanity of our own fallen nature, of human depravity, the evil things that people do to each other, to their own flesh and blood. And the Bible teaches us a kind of realism about the extent of human depravity. Peter says, don't consider it strange, this fiery trial that is to try you. Don't be so overwhelmed when you face trials that may come at the hands of other people, as so many Christians have suffered such horrible cruelty from others. Don't think it strange. Don't be so overwhelmed as to say, where is God? How could God be active and present in my life under such circumstances? When I am a victim of such horrible mistreatment and cruelty. Don't say, where is God? Don't say, where is God, Jacob? Don't say, where is God? As you spend year after year with those futile, empty regrets at sending that boy out on that mission, that errand from which he never returned. Yes, we're given a horrible insight into the depravity of men. We're given insight into the kinds of mistreatment the saints are not only subjected to sometimes, the kind of mistreatment that they not only suffer, but the kind of mistreatment that they are called to forgive. Oh, yeah. The way Joseph would in time to come. The way the Lord Jesus forgave those who crucified him, even while he was suffering. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Give an insight into the kind of people that God saves. Yes. Among God's good intentions through this was also a purpose to humble these brothers and bring them to a different mind. God is gracious and merciful. And he forgives even such sins as committed here as people awaken to their evil and turn to him in repentance and faith. And in all of this, we're given the kinds of circumstances through which God worked his plan. Where was God? God was there. Stephen acknowledges that in his sermon, where he says, his brothers, being envious, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. God was with him. When Jacob blesses his sons in the 49th chapter, and he speaks of Joseph and says, the archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you. God was with Joseph in the pit and throughout those subsequent years. And God was even with Jacob as he grieved inconsolably, and he would come to acknowledge that. God before whom my father Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. In hindsight, Jacob would see God's hand, his presence, his grace. God was there. And God meant it, all this evil, and he meant it for good. Deep and unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. And of course, nowhere is that seen so gloriously as in our Lord Jesus Christ. God would send his eternal and ever beloved Son into this world, knowing full well what kind of reception he would meet with. And the Lord Jesus Christ willingly came, knowing full well what kind of reception he would meet with. He came on a mission of peace, not to inquire about it, but to accomplish it. Accomplish it with rebels. Accomplish it with people who are fallen and depraved. And he came to his own people. And his own did not receive him. And they laid wicked hands on him, and they crucified him. They stripped him of his clothes and gambled for his garments as he hung in anguish. They showed no pity on him. They mocked him in the midst of his sufferings. He was forsaken by his own disciples. You will leave me, each one of you. Yet I am not alone. The Father is with me. Yes, he was abandoned by the Father in terms of all sensible experience of his Father's favor and help and presence, but he was sustained by Almighty God. And God was accomplishing a great work in this anguish and suffering of his ever-beloved Son, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God meant it for good to save much people alive. Provide them not simply food for their bodies, but to provide that bread of life and to save them with an everlasting salvation. A salvation that belongs to all those who recognize this ever-beloved Son as one who is infinitely worthy of the Father's love. And we love him as one who is worthy of the Father's love. We rejoice in the love that the Father has for the Son. He is supremely worthy of such love. We have no envy towards the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the elect of God. He is the beloved one. And we rejoice in that. And we love that message that calls us to bow at his feet, to worship him, to extol him as the only Savior. And we rejoice in a salvation purchased by his blood and freely given to us to deliver us from the guilt of our sin and from the power of that depravity that would otherwise rule us, make us devilish, make us live in hatred and envy towards our neighbor, make us harm each other in selfishness and pride. And we look to this Savior to humble us and sweeten and soften our character so that we might become like him. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, then, we share in that marvelous, marvelous plan, that gospel plan of God to save his people from their sins through his Son. Amen.